Let us turn again in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 50. We shall read verses 1 to 16. I'm going to be preaching this morning really from a large section of the book of Jeremiah, from chapter 46 to chapter 51. It would obviously be much too long to read aloud in a worship service, but that is the whole section we'll be looking at. And in this section, 46 to 51, God speaks of His judgment on all the nations around Judah. And I've chosen these verses because they begin a long, frightening two chapters of judgment on Babylon, the greatest of Judah's enemies. Chapter 50, reading verses 1 to 16. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not. And say, Babylon is taken. Bel, that is one of the gods of Babylon, is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation. And none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned towards it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away in the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them. And their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture, and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all round, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all round. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen, her walls are thrown down. For For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest, because of the sword of the oppressor. Every one shall turn to his own people, and every one shall flee to his own land. So reads the Word of God. We've come this morning to our last study but one from the prophecy of Jeremiah. I plan, God willing, to complete our studies from this book next Lord's Day. And as I've intimated already, I've got a very, very large text today, chapters 46 to 51. A Bible dictionary or study Bible will tell you that these chapters are called the Oracles Against the Nations. And in these chapters, Jeremiah addresses the various nations which surround the land of Israel. He speaks God's word to the nations. And that is quite consistent, you remember, with his original call. In chapter 1, verse 5, long ago when we began to study this book, God said to the prophet, "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Or chapter 1, verse 10, "I have set you over nations and over kingdoms." So the prophet to the nations speaks to the nations. Now at this stage in the history of God's redemption, these chapters are probably not given so much for the sake of the nations as for the sake of the people of God. It's unlikely that few among these nations ever heard these prophecies. Perhaps they did in Egypt or in Babylon, but the others never heard them. So the prophecies to the nations here in Jeremiah's day are not so much for the nations as for God's professing people. The nations, you see, had a huge impact on the life of Israel. They were surrounded by these nations. What the nations did affected them, made a real difference. Babylon in particular, was the overwhelming reality of the whole era and of this book. It's all dominated by Babylon. Babylon casts its shadow over the people of God, over their present, over their future. Where do these nations fit in to God's plans? And that makes this passage of Jeremiah very, very relevant to you and me. For as 21st century Christians, we are affected by the nations. And we are aware of the nations in our newspapers, on our television screens. Here is the news. And we hear about what is happening among the nations and what the nations are doing. We don't live in a sealed bubble, insulated from the world. We are surrounded by hundreds of millions of those who aren't God's people. And they have an impact on our lives. What does God say to us about the nations? And what does he want to say through us to the nations? Our subject this morning then, the nations. And in these chapters, we learn three things about God and the nations. Three simple truths. First of all, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Chapters 46 to 51 deal with 10 different nations. One commentator calls this a roll call of Israel's ancient enemies. From Egypt in the south to Babylon in the north. These nations include those who today are known as Jordanians, Syrians, Iranians, and Palestinian Arabs. The territory included in these 10 nations is nearly 1 million square miles. They stretch 1,500 miles from east to west and 500 miles from north to south. It's a huge geographical area. It's the crucial area in the world, even today. It's a huge population. All these nations are powerful nations. Two of them, Egypt and Babylon, are superpowers. The America, the China, the Russia of our day. Huge, powerful, intimidating nations. Their weapons are fearsome. We read in the Bible of the chariot and the bow. And that sounds to us quite quaint and old-fashioned. But these were the nuclear weapons of their day. A nation that had chariots could destroy any opposing army. The bow was the long-range ballistic missile of its day. These were fearful weapons of mass destruction. And these superpowers were armed with these weapons. And they had an appalling track record. They invaded other nations. They were very fierce and very cruel. So little Israel is surrounded by these frightening, powerful, intimidating superpowers with their weapons of mass destruction. And even minor powers like the Philistines and Moab and Ammon were far, far stronger militarily than the people of God. And yet, God speaks about these nations with calm authority. He rules them. He's not frightened. He's not doubtful. He's not threatened. Over and over in these chapters comes the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And that's all there is to it. God speaks. And that's all he has to do. Whatever God says happens. Whether they want it or not, it happens. He tells us that he moves the nations around like pieces on a chessboard. Not just Israel from Egypt. In another prophet, Amos 9:7, he says, "Did I not bring up Israel from Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" He moves all the nations around like pieces on a board. The nations are like a drop from the bucket, Isaiah says, and are accounted as dust on the scales. In these chapters we read that God rules mighty Egypt. He rules treacherous Moab. They're in his hands. They're under his control. And the message to the people of God is, don't be afraid of these nations. Don't be afraid of them. How compellingly relevant this was for the citizens of Judah under the dark, menacing shadow of Babylon. And Jeremiah says, "Your God controls Babylon. Nothing can happen apart from his will." My friends, how timely this message of God's sovereignty is for us. Because we have been made aware in the last 10 years or so of the nations, or at least the agents of the nations, the Al-Qaeda operative, the terrorist bomber, the mass murderer. There is apprehension in our society. People are afraid as they fly, as they travel by underground train, as they mix together. They're afraid of what these agents of the nations may do. Jeremiah tells us that our God rules them. He has authority over them. No terrorist bomber can detonate his or her bomb apart from God's permission. In fact, our Savior rules them. Our brother rules them. The Mediator King, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, rules them. And we should live out this awareness. We should be calm. We should be serene. We believe in a sovereign God. We who delight in the label Reformed, we hold to Reformed theology. Our God is absolute and sovereign. B.B. Warfield has a lovely story about a town in the western part of America at a time of great upheaval. People were panicking, running back and forward in the streets. Fear was written on their faces. And one man was walking along and he saw a gentleman approaching him, calm, resolute, serene, striding through the chaos and the mayhem, untroubled. And he stopped him. And he said, "What is the chief end of man?" The stranger said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." "That's it," the man said. "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy." And the man said, "That's strange, for I was thinking exactly the same about you." We are to be people who are calm and serene in the face of these threats. Our God is sovereign. And friends, and I speak to all of us, but perhaps particularly to parents here. There are other nations, not political nations, not territorial nations, but spheres of influence. There's the nation of the media. There's the nation of culture. There's the nation of our lifestyle, of our society. These are great, powerful enemies. They're aggressive. They're subtle. They're persuasive. They can invade our homes and our hearts. How may our children be kept from the nations? Who can withstand the principalities and powers? Christ is sovereign over the nations. God's sovereignty. But secondly, we have in these chapters God's sentence. God's sentence. His rule over the nations is not just an abstract theory or a principle. It means that God acts in the nations. He does something to them. His rule has an impact upon them. And in Jeremiah, it's clear that for the nations, God's rule is bad news. For against each and every one of these 10 nations is a solemn sentence of destruction. That's God's sentence on the nations. He's going to judge them and destroy them. To give one or two examples, Egypt. 46:19. "Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become waste, ruin, without inhabitant." Moab, 48:17. "The destroyer of Moab has come up against you, He has destroyed your strongholds. Ammon 49:2. Rabbah of the Ammonites shall become a desolate mound. Its villages shall be burned with fire. And I could go on for every one of the 10 nations. They are all going to be destroyed. Sometimes God uses as His agents other nations. One of His agents in this section is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is His instrument, His sword, and through Babylon He destroys the other nations. But it's always God Himself who is doing it. He's punishing them for their sin. He's punishing them for their rebellion against God. There's a popular view among some evangelical Christians now that the law of God only applies to the people of God, and that somehow those who are not the people of God are outside the ambit of the law of God, and we can't expect people to obey God's law if they don't recognize God. But the Bible's clear that all human beings are under the law of God. We're told, for example, of Moab in 48:26, that he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit. Moab was proud against God and is judged for that. The nations will be judged for their godlessness, for their rebellion. God, as I've said, chooses to use Babylon. Babylon is described in chapter 50, verse 23, as the hammer of the whole earth. The hammer in God's hand. But her turn will come. The prophecies about Babylon's destruction in chapters 50 and 51 are longer than all the other nations together. Explicit, appalling, decisive. Exactly what Judah needed to hear. Evil will be punished. The nations will be cast down. And this is something that the people of God need to know. God's sentence against evil. God's judgment of the powers of evil. Evil will be punished. Wicked people will be overthrown. The enemies of God will be destroyed. We've seen that we're not to fear them, but nor are we to envy them, nor are we to feel that they're getting away with it, that they're getting off scot-free. They aren't. Every evil nation, every evil entity, every evil person will be sentenced by God to hell. And it's interesting that Revelation 17 to 19 has many, many parallels with this section of Jeremiah. And friends, it's something that's not taught much today, but we need it to keep spiritually sane. There's a God in heaven who will punish evil. A favorite piece of many Christians is Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. They enjoy hearing it. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. How many who sing it or hear it realize the context of the Hallelujah Chorus? Where it comes from in the Bible. Revelation 19:1 following. Hallelujah, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's praising God for His judgments and for His anger and for his sentence of destruction on evil. God's sentence. It's a warning also to Israel not to depend on these nations. That was a constant temptation throughout Jeremiah's life. The kings and the politicians to make foreign alliances. And these alliances will solve all their political problems. Jeremiah says, these nations are doomed. They're under sentence. And so for you and me, everything that we depend on apart from God will fall, will fail us, will come to an end. We should tremble also for our own nation. For we live in a wicked nation, a rebellious, apostate, godless nation, a nation that has received so much blessing from God in the past. No nation on earth has received more of God's light and blessing and help than the United Kingdom. Think of what God has done for us in the past 500 years. And our nation has turned against that, repudiated it, and rejected. We can read here of Babylon and Egypt and how they're going to be sentenced. And unless our nation turns, it will be sentenced. And it will be destroyed. It may actually be physically destroyed. Our nation could be invaded, could be taken over. We could lose our freedom. Or it could be allowed just to fester into wickedness and worse evil. Psalmist is clear. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. God is sovereign over the nation. God's sentence of judgment is declared among the nations, against the nations. But then thirdly and lastly, and gloriously, we have in these chapters God's salvation. God's salvation. It's very inspiring to read these chapters and look for God's salvation. The picture is dark. Yet it's not completely dark. Amid the judgment, there are gleams of hope and of saving mercy. God says that Egypt is going to be destroyed. But in chapter 46, verse 26, there's a promise. Afterwards, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. He says that Edom is going to be destroyed. Yet in chapter 49:11, he says, leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me. There's hope. And then there's a promise, and it's repeated over and over again like a refrain. I will restore the fortunes. I will restore the fortunes. Chapter 48, verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Chapter 49, verse 6. But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of Ammon, declares the Lord. Chapter 49, verse 39. But in latter days I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. And it seems in the midst of all the judgment and all the sentence that there's mercy for the nations. salvation for the nations, a hope for the wicked, godless, cruel nations. Can it be possible? Of course it's possible. It's certain. You remember it was there from the beginning. How in Genesis 12:3, when God made His covenant with Abraham, what did He say? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's why you've got the passionate, unquenchable optimism of the Psalms. O'er the earth shall nations thy leadership confess. Psalm 67. His glory to all nations show. Psalm 96. All peoples that on earth do dwell. Psalm 100. Let all the peoples praise, and kings of every land. Psalm 148. O'er all the earth extend His fame. Amen, amen, forevermore. Psalm 72. The nations. There's going to be salvation for the nations. That wonderful Psalm 87. The two wickedest countries in the world were Egypt, sometimes called Rahab, and Babylon. The greatest enemies of God's people. And in Psalm 87, verse 4, God says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Astounding. There are going to be Egyptians and Babylonians and Philistines and Syrians and Ethiopians in Jerusalem, in the city of God. So there's more than judgment here. There's God's wonderful, awesome, mysterious compassion. He speaks of Moab in chapters 48, verses 31 and 36. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for Moab. My heart mourns for Moab. Judgment, yes, but also salvation. And this brings us, as New Testament Christians, to a massive development in the history of redemption. So far, there hasn't been much change between ourselves and Old Testament believers. God was sovereign then. God is still sovereign. God's sentence against evil was judgment. God's sentence against evil is still judgment. But now there is a big difference. Now there is a big change. With the enthronement of King Jesus, salvation to the nations is no longer hinted at. It takes center stage in the church's life and witness. It takes on in the New Testament a new importance, a new focus. There's a fulfillment here. Go, therefore, says our Lord, and make disciples of all nations. You see the implication? Our mindset towards these wicked nations is not to be fear or suspicion or dislike. It's to be love. It's to be a passionate commitment to take the gospel to them. We're to see them as our mission field. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. We're not to hide away from them. We're not to protect ourselves from them. We're to go out to them. We're to be confident that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Friends, we should begin, and perhaps you're this already, we should begin by being world Christians. Are you a world Christian? Jeremiah rebukes me by the breadth of his knowledge, his interest. He had no computers. He had no broadcasting media. He had no newspapers. But you read Jeremiah. He knows a huge amount about the nations. Mentally, Jeremiah was a world traveler. How he got this information, I do not know. Read the whole prophecy. He knows their geography. He knows their history. He knows their politics. He knows their religions. He knows all about the nations. He lists 25 cities in Moab. Knows all about Moab. He knows the titles of the officials of the different nations. He gives them their right names. He knows the names of their gods, all 10 of the nations. He knows all their different religions. He knows their hairstyles. In chapter 25, verse 23, he writes to people who cut the corners of their hair. How much do you and I know about the nations of the world? Do you know their capital cities? Do you know their locations? Do you know their culture? Do you know their population? Do you know their dominant religion? And there's no excuse. There's limitless information at our fingertips. We can find out about the nations easily. Do we find out? You can take Operation World, which is full of information, constantly updated, about the nations of the world and how to pray for them. How much do you know about the church in the world? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. What do I know about the church in Turkey or India or Mongolia? Do I know anything about it? How often do you pray for the nations? How consistently? How specifically? Are there countries of the world and you and I have never prayed for them? Are there countries of the world and you've never prayed for the church in that country? You've never prayed once in your life for the Christians in that country. Can't we be so insular and narrow-minded and limited, concerned with our own little corner and its affairs and so on? And here's a great God, the God of the nations, who rules the nations and sends His salvation to the nations. And our Savior is King of the nations. Too many of the Lord's people are self-absorbed, wrapped up in our own concerns. Our horizons are limited. And friends, is there not a challenge in this, that the very nations addressed in these chapters of Jeremiah, those very nations are, even as I speak, at the epicenter of the economics and politics and interest of the world? The Middle East, the Near East, Iraq, Israel, Iran, Syria. That's where it's happening. But how interested are Christians? There are about a billion Muslims in the world. I don't think that can be right. I need to check that. What I have in my notes is that Muslims are 20% of the world's population, and there are about 1 billion of them. Does anyone know, are there 5 billion people in the world? That seems... Sorry? Right, well then, that possibly I'm right then. 1 billion Muslims, 20% of the world's population, and 2% of Protestant missionaries are working among this 20% of the world's population. What does that say to us? We need to be world Christians. We love to say that King Jesus is King over the nations. We have to act it out. It's a dark book in many ways, but Christ is its light. And the true light has come. And the last verses of the Bible, and I'm quoting from Revelation 21:24 and 22:2. By its light, the light of the Lamb, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The leaves of the tree of life were for the healing of the nations. Amen.